Nehemiah chapter 6, where we're continuing our study. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, 'Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono.' But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply, 'I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?' 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have been even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. Quote, "There is a king in Judah." Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together." I sent him this reply, "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be accomplished. But I prayed, 'Now strengthen my hands.' One day I went to the house of Shimei, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in his home, and he said, 'Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And he had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name and discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me.' And so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask as we come to your word this morning that you would give us understanding hearts and minds to see, to hear, to recognize what you have to say to us as individuals. For even though this chapter addresses issues that took place long ago, Lord, you have the ability to so customize its truth to the needs of every one of us that regardless of what struggle, what battle, what conflict you and I might have, that God, you have given us the capacity to hear you speak directly to our hearts. So bless this time, Father, and guide us by your hand, we pray, in Jesus' precious name, amen. Throughout our study of the book of Nehemiah, we have seen a parallel or an application between his struggles and our struggles. Though what he communicates to us essentially is that what he went through and the opposition he faced in building the wall around the city of Jerusalem is essentially the kind of struggle and opposition that you and I go through when we attempt to give ourselves over to God's service. And we've seen how that essentially this opposition is an example or an emblem of what we call spiritual warfare. What do we mean by that term, spiritual warfare? Well, simply this: that because we believe there is a personal God, we also believe there is a personal devil. And that the devil is an active agent in the world who is working against the progress and the prospering of God's people. And we find that the New Testament describes his activity as spiritual warfare. And warfare, understandably, is not a friendly term. That he is directly our adversary. That's why when Peter wrote about him, he described him in this way in 1 Peter 5:8. He said to us, "Be self-controlled and alert." And then he explains why. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That first of all, in this passage, he tells us four things about the character and the objectives of the devil. He says, first of all, he is my enemy. And the Greek words that's used here was first and foremost applied to somebody who accused you in a court of law. He was somebody who would bring you before the magistrate and seek to condemn you before the courts of law to find some indictable offense. And essentially that describes what Satan is doing, that he constantly is accusing you to the Father in heaven. He points out your numerous faults and failings. And you and I know, if we're honest, that that's not a difficult thing to do. Every one of us can honestly look at ourselves and say, there are a lot of things in my life that need addressing. And what Satan is doing is he's constantly bringing those to the surface so that he might condemn you before the Father because of those things. And fortunately, we have what the Bible says, an advocate before the Father who simply says, that means defense lawyer, who says, I have paid the price for that already. But secondly, he tells us that he is the devil. Now, I know we see that as a personal identification or name, but the fact is it's a descriptive title, the same way that Lucifer and Satan are descriptive titles. It's the Greek word diabolos, which means the slanderer or the accuser. That not only does he accuse me of things of which I am guilty, but he also seeks to indict me of things that I am not guilty. He seeks to besmirch my character both before God and before man. Thirdly, it says that he prowls around. And the image again is, of course, of a lion who rises at dark and at night and goes out and hunts for his prey. And lions do that. They hunt at night and they look for something that they can fall on by surprise and squeeze the life out of them. But the word that's used here for prowl, or is translated prowl, is not only one that refers to walking around, but it was also applied to making the best use of your opportunities. In other words, he looks for fissures or cracks in the foundations of your life, of your Christian life in particular, and sees how he can exploit those weaknesses. Those become the points of temptation. Those become the points of frustration and discouragement and fear and many other things. And then fourthly, he tells us that his objective ultimately is to devour you. And the word means to swallow whole, so that there's nothing left of you. And it's interesting, if you ever watched a pride of lions on one of the nature shows on TV, they're amazing because they simply will consume everything, bones and all. They just eat up everything so that there's hardly anything left for the hyenas and the vultures. And this is descriptive, he says, of what Satan wants to do. He wants to wipe your life out so that there's nothing left. Now, if you're not a Christian, that's relatively easy for him to do because nothing you do with your life has any lasting power. Your best works, your highest achievements will pass away with you. I always find it fascinating to go to garage sales and see trophies for sale. To think that somebody worked really hard to get that and now their relatives are auctioning it off at an estate sale or something, hoping somebody will want it. I don't know why. Awarded to so-and-so in 1956. I don't get it. But anyway, your works are going to be burned up as soon as you die. But for the Christian, that which I do for Christ has eternity written all over it. It's written in God's book, and it's going to be with me for everlasting. And so Satan wants to do everything he can to make my lifetime as ineffectual as possible, to produce as little eternal consequence as I possibly can. Because of these dynamics, we find that Peter says there's two things you need to be aware of. The first is, he says, you need to be self-controlled. This word again means to be sober, to be circumspect, to be collected and calm, to be dispassionate. The idea is, I'm someone who is focused and is moving ahead in a deliberate and methodical manner. I know exactly where I'm going, and I'm doing the best I can to get there. Not somebody who is flailing wildly or who is reacting impulsively from moment to moment. But man, I'm set on my course. I've determined what I'm going to do. And as a Christian, if I'm going to be effective for God, I've got to make up my mind that I'm going to live for God, that I'm going to serve God, that I'm going to honor God. If I'm tossing back and forth between whether I want to do that or not, I'm not being self-controlled or coming under the control of the Spirit of God. Secondly, he says, be alert. And this word means, obviously, to give strict attention. And particularly, it warns against becoming lazy and slothful. You see, many times in the midst of our spiritual struggles, there's a weariness that can set in. We get weary in trying to live for God. And so we begin to essentially say, God, I want a spiritual vacation. I find the temptation that when I go on vacation is to take a spiritual vacation as well. Well, I'm on vacation, so I don't have to prepare a Bible study, so I won't read my Bible. I won't spend as much time praying because I'm not concerned about what I sound like when I'm standing in front of those people. You begin to say, I don't need to worry about sharing Christ with this guy I encountered or ministering to this person because I'm on vacation. It's easy for us to slip into that mindset, but he's saying that when I'm alert, I realize that the enemy never quits, so I better never quit. And that's the other point I want to get to. We have to understand that our enemy does never quit. He never stops. He never goes away. If you don't think that's true, look at how he dealt with Jesus when we read in Matthew 4 about the temptation in the wilderness. He comes to Jesus and he tempts him and he fails. Jesus defeats him. But does he quit? Well, sort of. It says he goes away and waits for a more opportune time to return. And so even when you have great victories in your life, you got to realize that you may resist the devil, and as the scripture says, he will flee from you, but he'll come back. He'll be back again. You haven't defeated him decisively. The only way you ultimately defeat him is to die and go to heaven. So between now and then, he's going to come back again and again and again, sometimes with the same stuff because, you know, he doesn't have to be terribly creative. If it worked last time, he'll use it again and again and again. But one of the things we have to realize about this tenacity of Satan is that he will do anything and everything to stop the work of God. That's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. And if that fails, then he will do anything and everything to hinder the work of God. And if he fails at that, he will do anything and everything to discredit the work of God and to discredit you as well. And so we find that Paul, therefore, gives us this exhortation. He says to us in 2 Corinthians 2:9, he says, the reason I wrote to you, the Corinthian church, was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. The emphasis there is being obedient in everything. My goal is that you would be obedient in everything regarding God. And then he goes on in verse 11 to say, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, the word that's translated schemes there in Hebrew is translated variously from different translations as devices or designs or machinations or stratagems. My favorite is really stratagems, but the word literally means in Greek evil purposes. He has evil purpose. What he's seeking to do against you and in your life is evil, and he does it on purpose. Not accidentally. That's his plan. And I like the word stratagem because it means that he has a particular set of tools that he uses on a regular ongoing basis. And we see them in our study of Nehemiah up to this point. First of all, we saw that he came with things from without. Threats of his enemies who said, we're going to kill you and we're going to destroy you. And that's a very effective tool because there are many Christians who get intimidated and fearful and pull away from doing what God wants them to do because someone comes up and threatens them. If you do that, this will happen to you. And the fear of those consequences makes a person pull back and no longer stand up for the Lord. Secondly, we find that having failed at that, he begins to stir up internal strife and conflict within the body of believers. And we find this is the tool that Satan uses all the time. Paul writes about it in the early church. He told the Galatians, if you continue to bite and devour each other, you'll be consumed one of another. And so it is that he tries to rip the body of believers apart from the inside. But if that fails, where does he go next? Well, where we just read here in chapter 6. He begins to launch personal attacks against Nehemiah himself to destroy his character and to destroy his confidence in God. And that's really where we're at, because the principle is very simple. We see it repeated in scriptures: smite the shepherd and scatter the sheep. If you can decapitate the leadership, then you can hinder and scatter the work that God is doing. One last point before we press on, and it's this. Note when this fresh round of attacks falls. It comes at the point of their highest success. 52 days they rebuilt the walls, an amazingly short period of time. You can't build a house today in 52 days. They built the walls of the city in 52 days. And all of their enemies were ashamed. They had come to a great point of victory. And oftentimes it's the points of our greatest victories, our greatest accomplishments, that we fail to take Peter's advice to stay alert and to be self-controlled. We let down our watch and we begin to think, well, we've covered it, we've taken care of, we won the battle, we don't need to be quite so diligent anymore. But I would say the fact is you need to be more diligent than ever, because that's when the enemy is looking for you to drop your guard. Well, let's take a look at the attacks that were brought against Nehemiah. And I think you'll find that there are attacks that you get hit with as well. First of all, he attacks them with the temptation to compromise. We find that the enemy send this message to him. They said, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. Now, the Hebrew is interesting here, because this meet together, this phrase, literally means let's assemble and become one. It's an idea of unification. Let's join hands and work together. I know we've been enemies, they're saying up to this point, but now let's kind of put away the hatchets and the swords and let's begin to work together and let's be friends. And you have to understand that such an invitation would have been a powerfully attractive one to a man like Nehemiah, considering what he had gone through. He had been facing years of continuous conflict and opposition. And that runs counter to the way you and I are built. We hate conflict, you and I. Unless, of course, you're a person with very high hostility levels and you like to create it because it's a way of ventilating your anger. But most of us aren't like that, and therefore we do everything we can do to avoid conflict. Sometimes to the point where we don't say something that maybe we should say or do something that needs to be done. But the point of the matter is, we all want to get along with other people. We are basically herd animals, if you will. We want to be social beings. And even those of you who kind of boast about being individualist to do your own thing, let's be honest. You want to be at the top of the heap, but you don't want to be separate from the heap. I remember when I was a hippie and I was into all my turning on, tuning in, and dropping out, that I wanted to live outside of the establishment, but in so doing, we created our own mini-establishment in which everybody within our group looked alike. So that when I would move into the realm of the straight people, I really stood out from the crowd. But when I was with my own group, I looked like everybody else in my group. The only thing I wanted to do was to be at the top of my group. I didn't want to be really separate from it. And so none of us are really all that individualistic as we try to portray ourselves. The fact is that the constant fighting and conflict that Nehemiah was facing probably brought within his heart a desire for peace. I've had many people ask me, why is it that the Israelis are willing to enter into a peace agreement with the Palestinians when the Palestinians historically have stated and committed that their ultimate goal is the total annihilation and destruction of the Jewish people? Well, I've asked some of my friends in Israel, why is that? And the answer is really interesting. They said, we're just tired. We're tired of conflict. We're tired of warfare. We want to see if there is some other way to live our lives besides living with a gun underneath your bed. and waiting to be called up to fight the enemy someplace else. We're just tired. You have to understand that Nehemiah must have felt that same heaviness in his life as well. And so, as a consequence, he may have been drawn, and yet he made a decision that put him apart from everybody else. One of the things that we have to understand, and you should understand, that if you're ever presented with the opportunity to be in a leadership position, is that the hardest and most unattractive aspect of being a leader is that you will most of the time stand alone. I don't mean that there aren't people who stand with you, if you will, and are supportive. But when you're the leader, the buck stops there. You ultimately are responsible for everything that happens, regardless of how large and faithful a supporting cast you have. And I don't mean this in an antisocial sense, but leaders ultimately have to bear both the rewards and the consequences of their decisions. If it goes well, they're applauded. If it goes poorly, they're criticized. That goes with the turf. And so it is that Nehemiah recognized that any decision he made would have unpopular consequences. When we get to the end of the chapter, we find that's exactly the case. So the question that falls to my mind is, why is it that Nehemiah didn't join in with these guys? And there's a few things that came to my mind as I reflected on it. The first one is expressed by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 13:23. It reads like this. He asked the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, we can change our appearance. We can change our environment. But we don't change inside. Now that's what Jeremiah was saying about his own generation. He says that you can't change the color of your skin. You can't any more than a leopard can change the spots that are on his body. Nor can you change what you are inside. And that's a simple reality. In other words, as Nehemiah is dealing with these people, he needed to recognize that from the very beginning, these men had been doing everything in their power to harm him and to hinder him and to hinder and harm the work. And that men do not change unless God changes them. And when God changes people, we find that they do not come to us and say, you know, I'm wrong, and therefore let's compromise or let's cooperate. No, they have a new vocabulary. They talk about sin and repentance and brokenness. They talk about being humiliated and humbled before the hand of God. Let me give you an example. Husbands have conflicts with wives. Wives have conflicts with husbands. And if you're in a conflict, you do not change until you come to the recognition of your sin in regards to that conflict. Oftentimes, people who are in conflict sit down and say, well, let's just try to work together. Let's just try to cooperate. Let's just try to compromise. And it never works. It may go on for a short while, and then it falls apart and breaks down. The only way it really works is with one or both people say, I recognize my sin, my failings, my shortcomings in all of this, and I want to ask your forgiveness. That I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you. That is the language of a changed heart and a changed life. Because God is the only one who can cause us to face our sins honestly and squarely and to acknowledge them for what they are. Now, the second thing that I think that Nehemiah recognized is a very basic principle, that only a fool dances with the devil. I love that illustration, dancing with the devil. I mean, in other words, if you went to a dance and you looked across a crowded room and you saw all these lovely ladies or these handsome young men and you're looking for a dance party and there in the middle is the devil, would you choose him to dance with? You know, I mean, even if you only had to punch your card once, the bottom line is, I don't want that close of association. Why would you join yourself together with someone who is going to hurt you? We used to have an old song we sang years ago in the early days of my Christian experience. You know, one of the lines said, who is a friend who wants you to fall? You don't hang out with people who want to see you damaged. And so Nehemiah looked at these guys and he simply said, they were scheming to harm me. They weren't intending any good. They didn't want to join with me for any good purpose. They wanted to join with me for a bad purpose. Thirdly, Nehemiah understood the difference between cooperation and compromise. Better, I would say, than many of us do. But they are two very different things. You see, cooperation is a good thing. By definition, it means working together for a common goal. In a good, healthy, naturally God-ordained relationship, there's all sorts of cooperation that takes place. It's what Paul speaks of in Philippians 2:1, where he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. That's what cooperation is. It assumes that we all are committed to the same things. We want to do the same things and accomplish the same goals. Therefore, we're willing to sublimate our own desires, our own agendas, our own recognition for the greater good of that which we want to do. But compromise is something altogether different. In the spiritual arena, it often becomes a tool of the enemy to weaken our hands, not to strengthen them. Alan Redpath explains it this way. He says, when a Christian compromises, at that moment he thwarts the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in his life. The great victories of the devil are not based on moral collapses in Christians. But when a man who takes a stand for separation and consecration is persuaded by someone or something to compromise in one detail, from that moment, Satan has got him in his grip, and that man becomes useless as a channel for the blessing of God. A compromising Christian is in God's way instead of being a blessing to humanity. In other words, when we begin to give in areas that we know God does not want us to be in, instead of being a source of blessing, we become an obstacle to blessing. Instead of being on God's way, we're in God's way, and we become a hindrance. Warren Wiersbe goes on to warn. He says, while cooperation in the Lord's work is a noble thing, leaders must take care that they cooperate with the right people at the right time for the right purpose. Otherwise, they may end up cooperating with the enemy. In other words, we are not simply to sign up for any and everything that comes our way. One of the most difficult things that I have to do on a daily basis is to decide where I'm going to invest my time. Every morning when I come into my office, I find that there's a stack of mail. And this is after the secretaries have gone through and discarded or redirected the things they know I don't want to deal with. And I'm left with the rest of the stuff that they're not sure about. And as I go through these things, I'm amazed at how much stuff is going on in our world. And it's kind of an irony because in America, we have too much to do and we have all the resources we need to do it. In most of the world, they can't get hardly anything done because they're so limited in their resources. And so here we are with all of these options, all of these possibilities. And the challenge becomes, where do I apply myself? If you try to do it all, you'll waste your energy and accomplish very little. But if you limit yourself to those things that you know are what God wants you to do, then you can have an effective impact in a limited area. So that the wisdom and the discernment is to say, this is what God has given me to do, and I'm going to focus on doing that. Because not everything that comes before you is what God wants you to do. And therefore, you need to ask God for wisdom and direction. But also it has a diabolical aspect as well, a warning that we find as we go on in 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul gives to us. It reads like this. He says, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if we receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. In other words, he's saying that there are all sorts of surreptitious teachings about the things of God. When he uses another gospel, he's not saying something that's completely removed or different, but he's saying they take the gospel and they twist it or turn it or change it and make it something different than what it is. And so it is, he says, you need to be aware and sensitive comparing the Word of God with these things. Because he goes on in the 13th verse to add, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. And so it is that Nehemiah wants us to understand, I certainly believe, that we need to be careful that we do not fall into the path of compromise because we desire to get along and don't want to make waves. If you follow God, you're going to find the calling is going to come where you need to stand up and stand apart. There are conversations that you're going to say something that's going to irritate someone else. There are issues you're going to bring up that other people aren't going to want to talk about. And that is the price and the consequence of being in spiritual leadership. And it's a leadership that you, as an individual Christian, are called by God to provide in the world out there. You may not have an official title, but by virtue of who you are, a child of God, you provide a level of leadership in society, leading men in ways of following Christ. Now, there's a last thing that he brings up here, and that's simply this, that Nehemiah understood, I think, the most basic principle behind all leadership. And it's this: a leaderless project is an aimless project, and it soon falls apart. We have in our culture kind of a schizophrenic view of leadership. We like strong leaders, we just don't trust them. I mean, that's a fact. We like strong leaders because strong leaders get things done. When you don't have strong leadership, things kind of drift and float without any definite direction or purpose. But at the same time, we distrust strong leadership and tend to be highly critical of it. And so it's kind of a no-win situation many times. But we have to understand that when we talk about Nehemiah, he was not the only one who could lead these people. In other words, he was not indispensable as a leader, for no leader is. But leaders are, if I can give you an illustration, are really kind of like stir sticks in your coffee. Before or after the service, you may have gone and picked up a cup of coffee next door. And if you're the kind who abuses your body with sugar, you put some in your coffee and you stirred it, or cream or something else. And you use that stick to stir it up. Well, leaders are kind of like that stir stick. Because without them, the cream or the sugar just simply sinks to the bottom or floats on the top, and it never becomes what you really want it to become. Leaders kind of make all of that mix together. They accomplish a work. They stir a thing up. If you pull them out, their absence is not missed until you want to see the cup stirred up again. Well, the same thing is true with leaders. You pull them out, you won't miss them for a while, until you want to move from point A to point B. And then when you find is that no work gets accomplished. You see, individual leaders are not indispensable or irreplaceable. But leadership is. And Nehemiah was God's leader for God's work at this time. And in that sense, he was indispensable and irreplaceable. If God is leading you to provide leadership someplace, it's not because you're the only one who can do that. It's because you're the only one he has chosen to do that at this point in time. Now, if you refuse to do it, in time God will choose someone else and put them to do it. But leadership is indispensable. And if there's anything that's lacking in our world today, at least in our nation today, it's godly leadership. There are fewer and fewer people who are willing to stand up and be counted by God. Well, they want to be counted by man. And that's why we find that our political system runs by popularity polls now. So instead of commenting on the news, what somebody has done or hasn't done, they just simply says, well, in the latest popularity poll, and if it's high, that's good, and if it's low, it's bad. But you see, when you're dealing with God, it becomes only a one-vote system, God's vote. And God doesn't vote based upon human popularity standards. He looks at an individual and he says, you either are walking in my way or you're not walking in my way. You're either living in a way that honors me or you're living in a way that dishonors me. If you ever want to know how to pray for your politicians, I make a suggestion. Pray that God would take our national leaders and he would bless them when they bless God. And when they do things that honor him. And that he would bring chastisement upon them when they dishonor God. Because ultimately, that's all that matters. Until they learn to fear and honor God, they will be people who will fear and honor popularity polls instead. And so it is that God, in calling you and I to be leaders in our world, have to be people who do not make our decisions based upon the latest popularity poll, but rather based upon what we know in conviction and principle, and in the truth of the Word of God is what we should do and must do. And so it was that when Nehemiah was approached by these guys, he simply sent a messenger back to them. And he said, I am carrying on a great project and I cannot go. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to it? The thing that we need to understand is that God puts us in one place to do one thing. And we need to be faithful to continue to do it as long as God gives us opportunity. Don't desert what God has commissioned you to do. When I discovered this as your pastor, it was such a moment of freedom in my life. Because, you know, I thought I was supposed to be doing so many different things. And when I realized that my job description involves one simple thing, where Jesus said to John, if you love me, feed my sheep. Then my job description comes down to one thing. It's to stand up here several times a week and tell you people what this thing said to me this week. And pray that it says the same thing to you and you act upon it. That's what the job is. To give spiritual food to God's people and hope they like what you cooked up for them. And hope that nourishes your body and strengthens you in the things of God. And that becomes the responsibility which we're called to be faithful to execute. And God has a similar calling upon your life. And I don't necessarily know what it is. I suspect that you do. And you need to be about it, and you need to be faithful to execute it. But that becomes difficult because of the spiritual attacks, which we'll come to secondly. The second way that we find that the enemy attacks us is by slander. It says in the text, then Sanballat sent his assistant to me, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, so we all know it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt. You have to understand how dangerous a threat this was. Because first of all, the Persian kings were constantly on the watch for rebellion. And particularly Artaxerxes, who spent the first 6 to 10 years of his empire trying to quell rebellions against him after he became king. This was essentially a very difficult problem. And so the very hint that he might be rebelling against the king would cause the Persians to come down with great force and discipline him, even maybe even execute him, and certainly bring the work to a halt. If Nehemiah was frightened, it would be justified. He himself observes, they were trying to frighten us. And if he didn't become fearful, he'd have to be brain dead because he was putting him in great danger. What is really interesting in all of this is that the message was sent, and it says, an unsealed letter. Now, in those days, they didn't use letters and envelopes like we do. In fact, what they did is they wrote on papyrus scrolls, a very durable parchment, in fact. And they would write on these scrolls, and then they would roll them up, tie them with leather cord, and then they would drop a drop of wax on them, and the king would take his signet ring, and he'd press it into the wax, and that would seal it with his seal. And the messenger was life-bound to deliver this letter with that seal intact. If the seal had been broken, he could be executed. And so this ensured that the information stayed private. But Sanballat purposely leaves the letter unsealed. Now, why would he do that? Well, in those days, when messengers would travel from place to place, they would often stop to eat. They would stop to spend the night and to rest. And in those days, when you stayed at an inn, they didn't have C-SPAN. They didn't have any form of entertainment. So people entertained themselves by sitting around a fire and talking to one another. And invariably, they would tell stories. And the person who had the juiciest tidbit would be the most popular guy in the group. You give a messenger an unsealed letter, he can share with everybody the juicy tidbits that are in there without any fear of consequence. Essentially, what Sanballat was intentionally doing was seeking to spread an accusatory, slanderous rumor against Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah got the letter and saw it was unsealed, he knew immediately what the intention was. Well, we have to understand the purpose of slander. And I don't mean that people who slander are purposely doing it, but Satan, who is the ultimate slander, is the one who is behind this. And let's be honest, we all slander. We all do it. And we've also had it done to us. Now, we're all very keen on when we've been slandered against. We have righteous indignation over that. But when we slander, usually we're just sharing our heart. But what does slander really do? Well, the first thing it accomplishes, it really sullies a person's reputation and causes people to distrust them. And you and I have to understand that if we're going to live for God, we're going to get slandered a lot. Redpath puts it this way. He says, if the world cannot persuade the Christian to compromise, it will begin to spread rumors about him and misrepresent his motives. And if a Christian is all out for God and souls, he becomes a target for other people's tongues. It's a given. You see, as stated earlier, that Satan's first effort is to get the leader to desert his work. But if that fails, he will tempt to get the workers to desert the leaders. And most often, he does it through the use of this thing called the rumor mill. My own experience has been that people don't immediately desert the work. Slanderous rumors begin by making people wary and cautious and suspicious. And as a consequence, people begin to pull back. They begin to hold back. They may withhold their tithes and offerings. They may stop being as involved in ministry. Their attendance in church becomes increasingly sporadic. They essentially kind of move to the sidelines. They become observers, or more accurately, critics, who weigh and evaluate everything that they see and hear. And over time, regardless of who you are or where you are, you will gather enough evidence so that you can indict even the most righteous of saints. I had this experience just recently where I received this 7-page, single-spaced letter accusing someone that I know very well, have a great deal of respect for, of all sorts of things. And what I found the nature of these things is they rarely really have any kind of solid substance behind them. There's a lot of suggestion and innuendo, and the person has to provide you with a great deal of interpretation. They said this, and it means that. And they did this, and it means that. And they go through all of these things trying to prove that this person has a malicious character. What shocked me about this was, this would have been the last person I thought that anybody could have ever criticized and accused. He's one of the most godly, devoted, sacrificial, humble men I have ever met, ever worked with. I've known him for years, have him complete and absolute trust and a tremendous amount of respect. And frankly, I wish oftentimes I were as godly a man as he is. And I've always kind of thought, well, this is the last guy who would ever get attacked in any way, shape, or form. And I was stunned as I got this letter from this person going on, who making these accusations. And it began to hit me that, you know, we're all vulnerable. We're all open for attack. It comes through a process that I call gunny sacking. The idea is that you drag a mental gunny sack around with you, and each time you see something that you question or dislike, you pick it up and you throw it in the sack, and eventually the sack gets really heavy, and then you clobber the person over the head with it. As pastors, we find we often receive what I call hit-and-run letters. A person will write you a letter saying, I'm leaving the church because, And then they go on to list a list of crimes that you've committed against God and humanity. And they're always quite interesting. I remember one time I got one, it had nine different things that I had done wrong. And my response was, well, I guess they're looking for another church. And then I was told later on that the person really, even though they said they were leaving the church, weren't going to leave the church, but really this was my last opportunity to repent. And because I didn't write to them and repent, therefore they were leaving the church this time for sure. It just exhausts me. But you see, sometimes you hear people say things like this. They'll say, that's the last straw. I find that humorous because I wonder, why did you ever start collecting straw in the first place? What's the purpose? Why wait till the last straw? Why didn't you start with the first straw? Why get a bale up and then become frustrated? Why not deal with it in its proper consequence? You see, that's the problem. We're not supposed to have last straws. If we got a straw, we got a bone to pick, we should pick it right away. We shouldn't start throwing it in our bag and building it up until it gets so heavy we can't carry it anymore and saying, that's too heavy to carry anymore, I'm out of here. We do this all the time, you and I. We do it not just in church context. We do it in all of our relationships. Husbands do it to wives. Wives do it to husbands. Parents to kids. Kids to parents. Employees with employers. Employers with employees. This goes on all the time. Collecting stuff. Collecting stuff. Collecting stuff. We come to church every week and we're dragging all this garbage behind us. We sit down and say, what stinks in here? And here, I'll tell you what does. You do. Leave your garbage outside. Don't bring it with you. Oh, I think what's most tragic about 90% of the stuff that we get exercised about is that they're the creation of our own minds. They're creation of our own minds. You ever find yourself, I know you do this. I'm going to share it with you, so I really hope you do this. Because if you don't, that means I'm the only one. But you ever seen how that somebody does something that bugs you and you say to yourself, next time I see them, I'm going to say something to them. I'm going to really slay it on them. And then you start thinking about it. Yeah, I'm going to come up to them and I'm going to say, blip, 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 blip. And then they'll say back to me and I'll say back to them and I'll say, and you start writing this whole dialogue between you and them. And you know what? The more you have this dialogue, the brighter and more bold and more insightful and courageous you become, and the smaller, the meanier, the more miserable. You just start tearing them, or else they become more of a monster. How could they do? I can't believe they could do that. They call themselves a Christian and act like that. They say they love God. What a hypocrite. You've done this. Please, don't leave me out here by myself. I love what my son Ben said to me. He said to me one time, he said, I had to say to somebody, you've been having conversations with me in your own mind. I like that because it's what happens. I have a conversation with you in my own mind. And it's not reality, it's fantasy. He also told me, he says, sometimes I have to stop and say, Ben, they didn't say that. You created that in your mind. They didn't say that. Oh, geez, it's trouble. You see, it begins to take on a life all its own. Slander is one of those things that should fill us with fear, both to do it and to have it done to us, particularly if you're being slandered against. Because you see, a wise man fears the slander of his name and his reputation almost more than anything else. In Proverbs 22:1, Solomon wrote, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. In Ecclesiastes 7:1, he says, a good name is better than precious ointment. You lose your name, you lose your reputation, what do you have left? Money can't bridge that gap. It tears away something. We need to understand that when we slander people, we're taking something from them that we have no right to. That we may be doing a damage to somebody far beyond anything we even begin to understand. Only a fool doesn't fear for the loss of his reputation. For spiritual leaders, for Christian people, it's essential. When Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:7 that moreover he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil, he was talking about the need for a good reputation if you're going to serve God. But there's something that even is worse than all of this, and that's that often the fear of being slandered and having our reputation ruined has the effect of distracting us from what we're supposed to be about. Oswald Chambers offered a really wonderful insight. At least it was for my soul. He said the following. He says, another thing that distracts us is the lust of vindication. St. Augustine prayed, O Lord, deliver me from this lust of always vindicating myself. That temper of mind destroys the soul's faith in God. I must explain myself. I must get people to understand. Our Lord never explained anything. He left mistakes to correct themselves. When we discern that people are not going on spiritually and allow that discernment to turn into criticism, we block our own way to God. God never gives us discernment in order that we may criticize, but that we may intercede. Satan loves it when we spend our time protecting our own walls rather than building his. And that's what happens when people slander us. That's what he's really after. He isn't just trying to give you a bad day or to frustrate you or make life hard. What he's trying to do is to get you doing something other than what you should be doing. And it's absolutely fruitless. Let me give you a classic example. About 15 years ago, Procter & Gamble began to be assailed by reports that they used their corporate profits to support Satanism. And the evidence that was being offered for this was their corporate logo, which I can't even remember exactly. It showed a woman with the moon and the stars above her head and all these things. And this started out as a chain letter that began to spread everywhere. If you've been in a church any length of time, you've seen it. I remember seeing it come through this church. And it came through every other church I was before I came here as well. I remember getting a call at one church I was at from Procter & Gamble, one of their people. They had hired a whole team of people to try to track down the source of this rumor. And they were catching people who were spreading it, and they were having them prosecuted for slander and libel. And they were winning. But you know what? After about 10 years of trying to stomp it out, they quit. And they decided, after millions of dollars and years of effort, we can't stop this rumor. So they just simply dropped their corporate logo. You probably never noticed. But when you buy something made by Procter & Gamble now, it has a different logo than the one they used for 150 years previously. Because they couldn't kill a rumor. You know, somebody once said that bitterness has the shelf life of a Twinkie. I think rumors have the shelf life of a Hostess cupcake. I mean, they just seem to go and go and go. They never seem to stop. And if you spend your time trying to put them out, trying to correct the record, straighten people out, it's useless. It's useless. You'll never get to the end of it. Don't waste your time. So how should we respond to slander? Well, depends on which angle you're coming at. When we hear criticism against others, and we don't know whether it's true or not, refuse to listen to it. Refuse to listen to it. If you know that it's true, then do what Chambers said. Intercede on the behalf of that person in prayer. And if you begin to intercede for them, you will find that God will adjust your heart to address that information properly and to deal with it in a way that's God's honoring. You'll know how to react. What I find is a real killer for rumors. When somebody comes up and said, have you heard about? If you simply say, you know, I hadn't heard that. Do you know whether it's true or not? Well, I don't know. So-and-so said so-and-so said so-and-so. If you just simply say at that point, why don't you and I just pray for them right now? And then pray something like this. Lord, if this rumor is true, then I pray for my brother or for my sister, and I ask God that you would work in their life, that you would minister them and you would heal them of this sin and this problem, this weakness, and begin to pray in that regard. And then say, but God, if it isn't true, forgive us for being gossips and rumors and slanders, and keep us from carrying this message to somebody else that will do harm. Don't let us sin against you and against them by carrying this any further. You see, if you prayed about it, there's no reason to talk about it anymore. You've done all that you know to do until God gives you further instructions. And if there is further instructions, you know what I expect it'll be? It'll be God saying, you know, I want you to go to your brother or your sister and talk to them about it. Whoa, not me. That's a pastor's job, not my job. You call me and I'll say, what are you doing? You take care of it. It's important. Now, on the other hand, if the rumor is being said about you, if it's true, repent and go on. Don't spend a lot of time worrying about it and fretting about it. Just say, it's true, I've sinned, it's wrong, and I'll go on. But if it's not true, recognize it for what it is, that it's a satanic ploy. As Nehemiah simply said to these people, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hand. If it's not true, just step back and say, God, I just pray that you'd help me to go on and not be distracted and to continue finishing the work that you called me to do. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would give us your divine grace and wisdom that we might understand your ways in these matters. God, we're all terribly guilty of things like compromise. We're horribly guilty of slander. We rarely stop to think about what we're saying about someone else before it's already rolled off our tongue and gone across our lips and taken on a life all of its own. God, I pray that you'd make us more conscious, more aware, more sensitive. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who would pray for those whom we hear things about, that you might use us as ministers of your grace. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.